Daniel chapter 4, I want us to look at the whole of this passage. I suppose we could say that almost every writer of Scripture was in some ways an unlikely contributor to Scripture. I say that because at one point, every writer of Scripture would have had no concern and no desire to advance the cause of Christ. But in the mercy of God, they were brought to love and to adore Him. And in the providence of God, they were used to prepare and to preserve God's word for Him. But maybe this chapter is the part of Scripture which is written by the most unlikely contributor to Scripture. Chapter 4 of Daniel was written by King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Empire of Babylon, who marched against Jerusalem, who plundered the temple, who ultimately destroyed the temple, who destroyed the city, who enslaved the Lord's people. And yet, here in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, we have the writing of Nebuchadnezzar, this decree that he made to his kingdom. And it has been taken in to the record of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar writes because he has something he wants to teach you. And he follows a pattern which teachers sometimes follow. And that is to have one principal point, and to make that point very clearly, and to begin by telling you what is to be taught, and then by telling you, and then to conclude by reminding you what has been taught. And that's the pattern we have here. Chapter 4 hammers again and again this one major point. We could say it's the point of the whole book. In one sense, we could say it's the point of the whole of Scripture. And it is this: the Lord reigns. The Lord alone reigns, and He reigns from everlasting to everlasting. And so it's stated in the introduction, verses 1 to 3. That's why Nebuchadnezzar is giving you this account. And then we have the main text of what he would tell us, his own personal experience from verse 4 to verse 36. And then verse 37, we have a conclusion. And in the conclusion, he looks back and he reminds us, the Lord reigns from everlasting to everlasting. The clearest statement is given in verse 34 and verse 35. But attention is drawn to that by the way the narrative anticipates this conclusion. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and within the body of the dream, he's told he will learn that the Most High reigns. And then Daniel interprets the dream. And interpreting the dream, Daniel says, this is so that you learn that the Most High reigns. And then, as the dream is fulfilled in the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, a voice from heaven comes and says, this is so that you will learn that the Most High reigns. And so, we have Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, writing to tell us about our greater king. But the Lord, He alone reigns from everlasting to everlasting. And Nebuchadnezzar writes in order that you might know this, that you might be instructed. But not simply that you would have this intellectual understanding, but for this purpose, so that you might submit and enter into the kingdom and thereby enjoy all the blessings and the liberties of the kingdom of the Lord. Don't resist. Don't strive against them. Don't ignore this. This is relevant to you. Told in Hebrews, there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You cannot evade God. You cannot avoid God. He is the one with whom you have to do, and therefore be reconciled and rejoice in the greatness and liberty of his kingdom. Don't live as a rebel. Don't die a rebel. Nebuchadnezzar has one great point. The Lord, He alone reigns from everlasting to everlasting. But yet, as he makes this point, there are three things I want for us to notice concerning the King of Kings. And first of all, it is this, that he is the King who speaks. I mean, all kings speak. All kings have something to say. And all kings have people who wait on or hang on their every word, and who respond to what they say, and who think of their words as being very important. But when the king is gone, the king's words are gone. And there are great kings whose words are long forgotten, great kings whose very names are long forgotten. So archaeologists rake around in the dust to find scrapings upon stones, and they speculate as to what the name of the king was and when they reigned and what they did. Even Nebuchadnezzar himself, for all his greatness, what's left of his kingdom is found in the dust of the desert. All kings have something to say, but the relevancy of their word is gone in a moment. But the word of God endures forever. He is the king who speaks. And it's interesting, this is the third time that the Lord has spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, if you remember, there was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had at that point, with this great golden image, its golden head, and a silver torso, then it was brass, and then it was iron and clay. And he was told of a stone cut without hands. This stone which came and destroyed this great image. And Daniel explained. Daniel alone could explain what the image was and what the image meant. And it was this: all the kingdoms of the earth would perish, and the kingdom of the Lord alone would endure. God spoke in chapter 3 through the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow before the great golden image that Nebuchadnezzar built in the plain. They would not bow down and submit in that. They would not deny the majesty and the sovereignty of God alone by giving place to this statue. And as a consequence, they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. And there in the midst of the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar was horrified. He was shocked because he saw not the three men that were thrown in, but he saw four. and the fourth figure, like the Son of God. We see the Lord with his people in the midst of their affliction, and in that God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And here he speaks again. The gracious persistence of God. And God speaks with a perfect consistency, each time making reference to himself and his majesty, his enduring majesty. He's the king who speaks. And he speaks to you. And he speaks to me. And he speaks to you and to me with the same gracious persistence and with the same wonderful consistency. But why did Nebuchadnezzar call for Daniel last? He had this dream. He didn't understand this dream. And he called for all his wise men. And all his wise men, they couldn't understand. We have a feeling of deja vu because we say, this is exactly what happened before. And finally, Daniel is called for. It says in verse 8, but at the last Daniel came before me. Why did Daniel come last? Daniel came last because Daniel was asked last. Why was Daniel asked last? I believe Daniel was asked last because Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't want to hear from Daniel, and he didn't want to hear from Daniel's God. See, the impact of what had gone before had not been quite forgotten. Suppressed, but not ultimately forgotten. And unexplainably, in a sense, Nebuchadnezzar is somewhat aware of the significance of his dream. He's aware that the Lord is speaking to him. He is conscious of that. He's on the cusp of realizing what the dream means, and he doesn't want to know. And in this, Nebuchadnezzar is so like every single person. Every man by nature flees from the word of God, does not want to hear the God who speaks, has an awareness of the gospel, some idea of what God will say, and does not want to know it. And so looks for an alternative answer. He is the king who speaks. But do you hear? And will you listen? And will you respond to what God has to say? It seems strange, but Nebuchadnezzar is deeply agitated by this dream. Until Daniel explains what it means. And once Daniel explains what it means, it seems as if Nebuchadnezzar is able to put it to one side and get on with his life. It doesn't provoke him to repentance. It doesn't bring any lasting response. Now that he knows, he seems no longer troubled. You see, the willful rejection of God's word, the consequence of denying God's word, he's the king who speaks. And it's interesting that Daniel, in explaining what the Lord is revealing through this vision, is not simply faithful in relating the precise meaning of it, but he is faithful in the manner in which he reveals that. Because we're told in verse 19 that Daniel was astonished. A word we would say astonished. It means he was shocked. He was appalled. He was disturbed and overwhelmed by what God was revealing about the judgment that was to come upon Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel has compassion for this man. Daniel has compassion for Nebuchadnezzar, the king who has destroyed Jerusalem and taken captive the people of God, who has desecrated the temple, who has destroyed the temple. And Daniel has no delight in the thought of his destruction. And so speaks with compassion and brings the message of judgment, and yet, as he declares the message of judgment, he pleads with the king to repent and flee from that judgment. And so he is faithful in representing not simply the word of the king who speaks, but the purpose of the king who speaks. Because God speaks so that men's eyes would be opened, that they might flee from the judgment to come and enjoy life. See, how could Daniel show such compassion to such a man as Nebuchadnezzar? And surely the answer to that question is this. Daniel spoke as one sinner to another sinner. There was no self-righteousness. There was no contempt because the king's sins had been directed against Daniel's own people. But there was a realization. Here's a man with a never-dying soul standing before the Lord God of heaven. Just as I, without the righteousness of Christ, would be exposed to his judgment. So he too. And Daniel pleads. He's the king who speaks. And he speaks not only to Nebuchadnezzar. He speaks through Nebuchadnezzar to the whole kingdom. Because here we have Nebuchadnezzar broadcasting this to the whole kingdom. But he speaks beyond the kingdom of Babylon. Here the king speaks to all men everywhere. Here the king speaks to you. Here is a revelation of God. And he calls you to turn from your own delusion, to turn from your own obsession, to turn, to repent, to bow before him, and to enter into his kingdom. So firstly, he is the king who speaks. But secondly, he is the king who subdues. He's the king who subdues. And we see this in the way that God deals with Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar, he rejects the word of God. He hears it, he knows it, and he resists it. He's a false sense of security. Maybe what is spoken in a dream just seems so very unlikely. Him, the king of men, to be like a beast of the field. And also, We're told it's not until 12 months later. And maybe this sense that because God has not acted in the moment, because judgment has not fallen in an instant, that judgment will not come, that the word will not be worked out. But regardless, we see the king go on in his folly, just as so many who hear the word of God. To hear, to resist, to reject, and to say, well, where is God? And where is the promise of his coming? Where is the judgment for sin? And it's in this context that Nebuchadnezzar stands in his palace, in the centre of the great city of Babylon. And he looks out. And this time the word of God comes again, but it doesn't come again in the middle of the night, in the silence of the night, but rather it comes and it drowns out the king's own boast. Says in verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might of my power, by the might of my power, and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. See how God subdues the king in his pride and in his folly. His boast is drowned out. As he stands there and he looks out over the greatness of Babylon. The greatness of Babylon is still famous today. You've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The classical Greeks who decided there were seven particular wonders, and they identified these hanging gardens, these great terraces rising up from the plain of Babylon. And on the terraces there were all sorts of plants and trees, and they were ingeniously watered, so the water was lifted up to the top and it cascaded down and it flourished, and it was to represent a mountain. The king's wife came from a mountain region, and this was to impress her and to remind her of home. Babylon was famous for its beauty and its wealth. The region irrigated, accessible by canals. The greatest city in the world, surrounded by walls, a seas of walls. On the top of some of the walls, it was possible for chariots to race. One of the ancient writers tells us that the outer wall was 60 miles in circumference. It didn't extend around the city, it extended around the whole region, the whole area. And within this outer wall there was fields, and within that there was another wall, and there was other walls, and then there was the city proper. And within the city there was great streets. There was a half mile processional way which rose up from the Euphrates, and it came to the Ishtar Gate, a splendid decorative gate. It was discovered. It was taken in pieces to Berlin. It's been recreated in a museum there, built of glazed bricks. Remarkable for beauty and detail. And all the bricks stamped Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon. Temples and palaces. And Nebuchadnezzar puffs out his chest. This is the great Babylon that I have built. All the wealth of the nations brought in. And God deprives him of his mind. In that moment, the mind went. The psychiatric condition is called boanthropy. When a person imagines themselves to be a cow. And here's the king in all his greatness. And he goes out and he eats grass. Away from men. We're told he was away for 7 times. We're not told how long these times were. Maybe a year. Certainly more than months. But 7 distinct periods. Seasons of time. And his hair becomes matted and plaited by neglect. So it's like the feathers of a bird. His nails become grown like the claws or the talons of a bird. And this man, who was the King of Kings, is driven out. Perhaps fled away. Perhaps maybe in a sense he was watched over and protected. He was kept safe because he was the king still. But yet, he conducts himself like a dumb beast. If this seems too much to believe, you just have to think of history. And not just have to think of history, but to think of our own day. And you see how often it is that great men suddenly crumble. Pressure, stress, the absurdity of life, the exhaustion of sin, and become like brute beasts. Sometimes, to a degree, protected by their wealth or protected by those who have access to their wealth. But yet inevitably, in due course, the stories are told. Tragic, pathetic characters. And the point is this, that God can, that God ultimately will bring all men low. Not just charismatic showmen, not just great tyrants, but God will bring all men low because he is the one who is able to subdue. And in his mercy, the gospel is preached to you today so that you might be subdued by the message of his grace, by the revelation of his judgment. That you might be subdued by grace. That you might turn and seek repentance. And not harden yourself. To persevere in your rebellion until that day when men will be subdued in judgment. The Bible describes our own folly and our pride. That itself should be enough to subdue and to bring you to seek after the mercy of God. There are 3 things concerning the King of Kings, the one who reigns from everlasting to everlasting. That he is the King who speaks. In mercy, he's the king that speaks. He's the king who subdues, and in mercy, he subdues. And thirdly, he's the king who saves. We're told Nebuchadnezzar continued in that state until, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and an understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth for ever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. God, in his mercy, brought Nebuchadnezzar to see and to confess. And Nebuchadnezzar, who had exalted himself, now exalted the Lord. He gave the Lord his own place, the place that is his by right, the place that Nebuchadnezzar would have usurped and would have claimed for his own. Nebuchadnezzar is no different. No different from each man in the pride of his heart. Different in his greatness in this world, perhaps. But no different in the pride of his heart. But the Lord has humbled him. Different commentators take different views as to whether Nebuchadnezzar was converted or not. He's saved from his immediate circumstances. He's transformed in the renewing of his mind. He's re-established in his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was saved. But was it a full spiritual transformation? Was he born again by grace? In a sense, in one sense, that doesn't matter. What matters is whether you are. Whether you are born again. Whether you are brought by the grace of God to confess him as Lord and experience this full spiritual transformation with a renewing of your mind and a renewing of your heart. Are you converted? Are you trusting in the King who saves? Have you been delivered from the madness of pride and of self-righteousness and the love of self and the love of this present passing world? He is the King who saves. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar was sought again, we're told, in verse 36. He was brought back into the kingdom. He was restored to the throne. You say, well, why would that be? Why would they have a king back who had been so crazed, who'd been so low, who'd been so depraved? Maybe the kingdom was in crisis. Maybe they needed that king to restore the confidence of the people. Maybe as the king was restored in his mind, his natural charisma was revived. And he spoke with the authority which was his king. And the people recognized that. He was an impressive man. But regardless as to why, the fact is that they did. And the purpose of recording that is for you to know that God saves. There's one main point in chapter 4. The Lord is the King whose kingdom endures from everlasting to everlasting. He's the King who speaks. He's the King who subdues, and he is the King who saves. And is he your King? And are you in his kingdom, living according to his rule, rejoicing in his glory? It's interesting, just in conclusion, the interplay there is between Daniel's own name of Daniel and the name of Belteshazzar, the Babylonian name that was given to him. Both are used. That doesn't happen with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Their Hebrew names are forgotten. We struggle even to remember them ourselves. We know them only by their Babylonian name. But Daniel, both names are used here. And it's as if the king is saying, Belteshazzar is what we call him, but Daniel is who he is. Belteshazzar is what we call him, but Daniel is who he is because he is a child of the living God, a servant of the living God. Daniel is who he is. But who are you? Are you also a child of the living God? Regardless of what anyone else might call you, who are you? For if you are in this kingdom, you are someone. If you are in this kingdom, you're someone who has a place and who has a purpose, who has a calling, who has responsibility, and who has a future. He is the King of Kings, whose kingdom endures from everlasting to everlasting. And in his mercy, he speaks and he subdues and he saves so that you might be brought in and so that you might rejoice in him and with him. Will you not then come today? Will you not then continue today? Will you not with renewed enthusiasm go on your way from here today, rejoicing that he reigns forevermore? Amen.